Jude in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What that word contend means is to defend. To defend, that you should earnestly defend the faith which was once delivered unto the saint. What I'd like to talk about just a few moments this evening would be just like to title it. I wrote it down for Brother Billy before we got started. That way he'd have it. I just want to title this The Organ of Fact and the Feeling of Faith. The Organ of Fact and the Feeling of Faith. We have a foundation for our fact, and that is the Word of God. And we also have a feeling of our faith. We have what we would call inspirations, I guess you could say, that we all feel the Lord gives us and shows us. The Lord showed me this, the Lord showed me that. The Spirit spoke to me, the Lord spoke to my heart. I was reading the Bible, and I felt like the Lord was leading me this way. We've all have heard statements such as that. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit tonight. Is on the organ of fact and the feeling of faith. One of the things about taking up prayer requests sometimes is you kind of get bits and pieces of your messages, you know, it's on your mind. You know, when you're getting in a message, of course, it's on your mind. And, of course, Brother Collins, who asked you to come up and get to take up the prayer request, you'll kind of slip out some things you've been studying on. So you may hear a little bit of rerun from last time we was up here, but for the sake of those that are new and for the sake maybe of the tape ministry, we're just going to give it all that goes along with this message. I want to tell a little story, a little article that Josh McDowell, about Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is a Christian apologist. Okay, he goes to universities, campus, etc., defending the gospel, defending the Word of God, etc. He was speaking to a Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission seminar on March the 5th, 1997, and this was his subject was titled, was that tolerance has replaced truth as the number one virtue in America. And Josh McDowell was warning the Southern Baptists about this. He said tolerance has replaced truth as the number one virtue in America. Let me read to you what he said. He said, to say that Jesus is the only way to God is now considered a value judgment. What he means by that, in other words, it's not an absolute truth. It's something that you personally feel. It's not an absolute truthful statement. To say that Jesus is the only way to God, well, that's your opinion, you know. He says that he noted that not long ago, the most commonly quoted verse among Christian young people was John 3:16, and we all know what John 3:16 says. But he says now the verse most quoted by young people is not John 3:16, but it's this, judge not that ye be not judged. I hear that a whole lot more often than what I hear John 3:16. And when you go and you talk to someone about truth, the organ of fact and what the Bible said, and you try to correct people like Ephesians, tells us that the reason why he has evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and you try to perfect the saints, you try to perfect them in the doctrine and the Word of God and the truth and the light of God's Word, they always come back at you and say, yeah, but judge not that ye be not judged. And if they only knew what that verse really meant, if they'd only read the context of that verse over there on the Sermon on the Mount and really see what Jesus was saying, they'd quit quoting it as often as they do. But he says that, in a word, tolerance has replaced truth as the number one virtue in America. And he says this, he says, tolerance has been redefined. He says, no longer is tolerance defined as to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices without sharing or embracing them. And no longer does tolerance mean a person listens and learns from all people without having to agree with them. But he says now tolerance means that every single individual's values, beliefs, lifestyle, and claims to truth are equal. That's the new definition of tolerance. There's men's groups that's coming out Even, quote, Christian men's group that are coming out. And one of the things they practice now is, quote, tolerance. And we shall tolerate all parts of the, quote, body, they say. No matter what part of the body you are, we will tolerate you. We'll all come together in one ecumenical movement, and we're going to work for God and bring the body back in unity. Well, no. You know, like the Bible says, how can two walk together except they be in agreement? He said the new definition of tolerance demands that we praise other ideals as if they were our own. All opinions are equal. There is no intelligent way to discern between them. Let me read something that Martin Luther penned some 400 and some odd years ago. This is what Martin Luther penned. I've got, you know, once in a while you'll come across a great quote, and it's so wonderful, I just put it in the back, in the front of my Bible, so I always have it and I won't lose it. And this is one that I have written in the front of my Bible. This is what Martin Luther penned. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest expression every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Boy, you're talking about something relevant today. Relevant today. To sit there and brag, let me put that in layman's terms, what Martin Luther said. If I get up here and proclaim all the wonderful things, the blessings, prosperity, and everything else about the Word of God, but warn you precisely at that point, at this time, the age that we're living in, that the world and the devil are attacking, I don't warn you about it, I am a coward. If I get up there and tell you, don't smoke, don't drink, don't, but I never mention abortion or homosexuality, or I'll say, you know, we need to fight against abortion, we need to fight against abortion, but I never warn you about living a life of wholeness and that you have to separate yourself from the world and live a life of godliness, I'm a coward, is what Martin Luther is saying. I read an article by Ravi Zacharias. It was titled The Fatal Amputation. And the article began with a little story about a German, quote, neo-Orthodox theologian. Now what neo means is new. He is a new thinker. He's a new Orthodox thinker, a German theologian. His name was Rudolf Bultmann. And what he believed concerning the Word of God was this. He believed that the Word of God, and I'm getting to my point, I'm leading up to it, and when I do, it's going to hit home. Now, Bultmann believed that the Word of God was just like any other book of history. Nothing special. He believed that the Bible was filled with myths. And he believed that the duty of the theologian was to demythitize the Bible, to take away from the myths and bring out the truths which were relevant to us today. For example, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he did not believe in, but this guy is supposed to be a Christian. He believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a myth. But yet he believed that you can learn from that myth, I guess, how that Jesus suffered and overcome obstacles, even though that's a myth, like some fables, Greek fables and other Mother Goose fables and things you can learn, even though they're not true, you can still get morals and good teachings out of them. So is the Bible full of myths, you know. But they got morals that you can learn from. And this man is so exalted and honored in schools and thoughts of theology today. His name is Bultmann. And this was what Ravi Zacharias was saying. He said that the Bible is not... Bultmann said that the Bible is a faith book. That, like, for example, when John Paul, you know, when he tried to rectify or fix the mistake that the Catholic Church had for hundreds and hundreds of years, where they condemned Galileo for saying that the world was round. You know, these guys, you know, the infallible Pope never makes a mistake. And then he condemned Galileo because Galileo said the world was round. And they said, no, if you don't shut up, we're going to burn you at the stake. Well, it wasn't until the 1990s, until Pope John Paul finally said, okay, we made a mistake, but what we have to realize is that we have to make a separation between fact with science and the stories in the Bible in faith. In other words, he was saying the Word of God is a faith encounter. Even though it may not be factual, it's something you got to take by faith, even though you can't base it upon fact. Hogwash. The Bible doesn't say the world's flat. It says that it's round. It's a sphere. But they just hadn't read their Bible, I guess. But he said the Bible, Dr. Ravi Zacharias said this, the Bible is not merely a faith encounter. Never tell anybody, simply take it by faith. Baloney. The Bible is not simply a faith encounter. It does not merely contain God's Word. It is God's Word. It is God breathed. Amen. That's what Peter said. It is God breathed. The Word of God, it does not simply contain God's Word. It is God's Word. It's not simply something you take by faith. Whether you take it by faith or not, it is factual whether you want to believe it or not. You understand what I'm saying? The Word of God is factual whether you want to believe it or not. Whether science can prove it or contradict or whatever, the Bible is true. Amen. Now this is what Ravi Zacharias said. Now don't forget the German theologian that demythicized the Bible, that said the Bible was full of myth, because they're going to bring it home to us. And he attacked and twisted and took away from the Word of God. And we say, how can a man do such a dreadful thing? This is what Ravi Zacharias said. He said, we have a two-headed dilemma. He said, the one is, he said, how we approach Scriptures, and secondly, how we apply Scriptures. Now, all of us here, we will agree that the Bible is the Word of God, but the problem is how we apply the Word of God. Time and time again, he said, we hear someone say, God has spoken to me. But how does one argue with that when someone says, well, God spoke to me? How do you argue with that? By turning to the Scriptures and to verify whether the truth is in keeping with the Scriptures, and not just personally wrestled to advantage. Someone says, God told me this, God told me that. Well, it has to be in line with the Word of God. Amen? And the life of one to whom God is constantly speaking has a discrepancy between day-to-day living and a precept to justify specific behavior. That one, too, has amputated the fact, the organ of fact, from the feeling of faith. You hear what he's saying? In other words, when someone gets up and says, God has spoken to me, God has shown me this, and yet their life is contrary to the Word of God, or they use this revelation to justify illicit practices and shameful living, get away from that individual. Amen. He said, in a tragic sort of way, we have either tossed aside that revealed authority, as has a skeptic, or else we have given it lip service, breathing out our own inspiration into self-chosen path. In other words, we're either going to be one or the other if we're not careful. We're going to be like the liberal theologian and say the Word of God is not the Word of God. Or we're going to say, yeah, I believe it's the Word of God, but we're going to wrench the Scriptures by our own, quote, inspiration and use it to our own advantages. And thus we are just as guilty as a liberal theologian like Bultmann, who destroys the Word of God and makes it of none effect, we are just as guilty as he is if we, by our own self-will and under the title of, quote, inspiration, wrest the Scripture to our own personal advantages and our own doctrines, our own beliefs, instead of letting the Word of God speak for itself. For example, I know churches in this area just east of here. Established churches that have been around for years and years and years and years. They go back, back in the 1920s, they were Pentecostal churches over in the Warren County area. And man, these other churches have sprung off for them. And you know what? They have all bred the same rotten belief. And what is that belief? This, some dear old misguided lady got up and supposedly spoke in tongues and said some warning about going to Sunday school. And so all her children, now her children are old now, her children are 50, 60, 70 years old now. But old great-grandma so-and-so warned us about the evils of going to Sunday school and the evils of teaching the Bible church. And so I've even been in their churches where on the wall, they've got it part of their doctrines, part of their creed. It is forbidden to have Sunday school in their churches. Ignorance, stupidity in the extreme. Amen. The Lord has spoken to me and said this. No, the Lord never said such thing. Amen. This is what he said. He said, may I suggest that the latter is more dangerous, for while the former, or the liberal, denies the existence to God, the latter, in the name of God, plays God. See the difference? And God curses those in the book of Revelation. Whoever adds to or takes away. Whether you're a liberal theologian that doesn't believe the Word of God is the Word of God, or you're a, quote, inspired, glorified, sanctified, Holy Ghost-filled individual going around breathing out prophecies that are contrary to the Word of God, you're doing damage to the Word of God just as much as a liberal is. Amen. To displace God's authority by our own longings because personal meaning or ambition is more important than a discipline of will or humility of spirit is life's constant temptation. I remember this story, tell it real quick. It was about this, to me, it just goes along perfect with what I'm talking about. The story about an old Mexican by the name of Jose Rivera. Jose Rivera would always come up north of Mexico, come into Texas, and terrorize all these villages and towns. And nobody could stop Jose Rivera, because, I mean, he was a mean, bad outlaw. He would go and rob the banks, rob the saloons, rob the hotels, and go back south of the border. Nobody could catch Jose Rivera. And finally, all these people of Texas figured out, I know who to get. We'll get this old seasoned sheriff. He's a marshal. And nobody's fast as the draw as he is. Nobody's sharper than he is. We're all going to get together and pay this guy and hunt down Jose Rivera. And we're going to stop this nonsense once and for all. So they hired the old sheriff. It's a guy kind of like John Wayne, you know, and he went south of the border hunting Jose Rivera. Goes in this old rundown village of Mexico, you know, walks into the saloon. And he sees this guy that kind of fits the description of Jose Rivera. Well, at the other end between, he's at one end of the bar, and this guy who he thinks is Jose Rivera is at the other end of the bar, and between him is a young man. And he kind of motions at the young man and says, young man, do you speak English? And he said, oh, yes, sir, I speak English fluently. And he was a Mexican, you know. So he said, listen, he said, I need you to translate for me. So he walked over and he pulled his gun out on this man who he thought was Jose Rivera. He had his .45 pointing at this man. He said, son, he said, tell him. He said, I'm Marshal so-and-so from the state of Texas. And said, I want to know, are you Jose Rivera? So he asked him in Spanish, you Jose Rivera? So this gentleman replied back to the young man, yes, I am Jose Rivera. The young man told the sheriff, yes, this is Jose Rivera. He said, you tell him that I have been hired to bring him back dead or alive. Now the choice is his. Tell him I either want all the money that he has taken or I'm going to take him draped over my saddle on the way back home if he doesn't tell me where the money is. If he tells me where the money is, I'll take it back. He can live. Don't come anymore north of the border. The young man told him, you know, all the things that sheriff has said. So Jose Rivera looks at the young man and he figures, well, I've had enough fun, you know. I want to live longer. The guy's got the .45 pointed at me. So he told the young man, he said, listen. He said, you ride out of the village about 1 mile. He said, when you get out of town, you'll see an old shack and there'll be a well behind the shack. He said, there's some boards and a rock over this dried up well. At the bottom of the well, he said, it's dried up. The bottom of the well is this saddlebag full of all the money I've stolen. There it is. So the young man thought for a second. He stepped back out of the way, looked at the sheriff and said, Jose Rivera says, go ahead and shoot. He said, well, what's the lesson of the story? Well, the lesson of the story is this. Something was lost in the translation because of the self-serving interest of the interpreter. Something was lost in the translation because of the self-serving interest of the interpreter. And all of his preachers are that young man that's interpreting. We're here giving the interpretation of what the Word of God says. And we are going to be held accountable to how we interpret that. I remember when Bob Dole and one of the debates between Bob Dole and Bill Clinton, woman minister got up and was talking about homosexuals, right? I guess she was a homosexual. She was a minister, you know, she said. And she was asking him about homosexual, the rights, discrimination, and so they each gave their answers, you know. And this was Bill Clinton's answer. As long as they do not break the laws of the United States of America, we will treat them with respect. We will not treat them any different than any other citizen of the United States. We will not discriminate them as long as they do not break the laws of the United States of America. But there was a problem there with that statement. They have broken laws of the United States of America. There are laws in, 29 states at least that are against sodomy and homosexuality, just to start with. We can go on and on and on. But see, this is the dilemma that we're in. Upon what foundation do they base this truth upon, right and wrong? Do they base it simply because at that time that president thinks homosexuality is right? Are they going to go back to the Constitution of the United States? And upon what is the Constitution of the United States based upon? The Word of God. Trace history out and you'll find that out. It's all based upon the Word of God. And then we go back to the Word of God and we find that homosexuality is wrong. And they'll say, but wait a minute. They don't harm anybody in the community. Now this man is a productive citizen. He doesn't bother these children. He doesn't bother me. He mows his grass. He takes care of his house. He pays his bills. Why should we discriminate and treat this man wrong like he's a criminal? Because he is a criminal. He has broken the law. If you have a man that's next door to you, and he mows his grass, he mows your grass, he buys your kids ice cream when the ice cream trucks comes by, he always pays his bills, he's so nice to everybody, but lo and behold, the FBI surrounds his house and drags him out one night, and you discover he's a great international diamond thief. Does that mean he shouldn't be prosecuted for being a diamond thief because he treated your kids nice, because he was always polite to the lady down at the store, because he was always nice to the older women walking across the street, because he always took care of the animals and the cats in the neighborhood? Does that mean that he's not supposed to be prosecuted because he's a diamond thief? Or let's say he's an arsonist. Or let's say he sells junk bonds. How far shall we go? Does that mean we shouldn't prosecute him simply because he's, quote, kind-spirited? And not mean-spirited like you holiness preachers are? He's broken the law. See, that's what we're going to have. We have to draw the line from the feeling of faith and the organ of fact. The feelings of our faith must be based upon the organ of fact, the Word of God. And that's like the last time I was up when I was talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and you talk about promise keepers and things like that and how they want you to join up with the Catholic Church, and there's nothing wrong with the Catholic Church and how we ought to embrace the Catholic Church. Wait a minute! What does the Word of God say? Does the Word of God say that there is one mediator between God and man? Does not Jesus Christ say, I am the way, the truth, and life. If any man climb up any other way, the same as a thief and a robber? Does he not say that? Does not the book of Revelation not say that in chapter 17 that there is a whore that rides the beast? Does the Word of God not say that? Does the Word of God not warn us that before the beast comes to power, there is a harlot, there is a false religious system that controls even him before the middle of the tribulation period to open up? And that this whore, this false religious system is destroyed at the middle of the tribulation period, but the first 3.5 years, this false religious system is going around killing people right and left? Does the Word of God not say that? And who, for the past 400 years, have the Protestant Reformation leaders, who have they all proclaimed up until recently, is that whore? Roman Catholicism. Who, during World War II, after World War II, it's very well documented, who helped the Nazis escape the Allies by putting them on what they called a red line and bringing them to South America? The Roman Catholic Church helped the Nazis escape the Allies and come to South America by giving them false passports, by letting them live in convents, by letting them come to the Vatican, letting them pose as priests and monks. Who just recently, just a few weeks ago, was it not let out that the Vatican Bank helped funnel and finance the Nazi regime? None other than the Roman Catholic Church. Who, if you read the article that we just got by Chuck Eggers, is causing Chuck Eggers so many problems in Venezuela? Oh, we want brotherhood. We want fellowship. That's a lie. It's just a mask in the United States. Who is causing Chuck Eggers problems in Venezuela? The Roman Catholic Church. Who is causing Brother Paul and them problems over in Romania? The Roman Catholic Church. Who, when the Iron Curtain fell, took over the schools and the government, and you can't even hardly get a job there, a good job, if you ain't a Roman Catholic member? You say, are you anti-Catholic? No. Not in the sense that the IRA, the Irish Republican Army, is anti-Protestant. No. I am not anti-Catholic. I'm not anti against the people. I'm anti against the system and their doctrines. Amen. We must separate. We're going to have to watch our emotions and all these nice little things we hear over the airway, and we must uphold and stand on the Word of God and defend the Word of God. Let me read one last thing and I'll get out of the way. Let me read one other thing what Martin Luther penned. This is what Martin Luther penned. He said, I was born to fight devils and factions. It is my business to remove obstructions, to cut down thorns, to fill up quagmires, and to open and make paths straight. But if I must have some failing, let me rather speak the truth with too great severity than once to act the hypocrite and to conceal the truth. Well, I wish we had many.